First of all, may I express a word of apology. I contracted a very serious viral infection just over a month ago, and it's taken me to this present time to be able to concentrate on matters that pertain to the work that I'm committed to, and it's been difficult, and especially with the arrangement that had to be changed just this week to come up tonight instead of the last Monday of the month. I do apologise for any slackness that may appear in the preparation, but I've done what I could in the time that has been available. First of all, may I congratulate the Inverness Committee once again for their faithfulness in the work that they've been doing over these many years for the advancement of the reform cause here in Inverness. And I believe that as we look back over these years, there will be many who will remember and be thankful for these nights of witness that have been held in different parts of the city during these past years. And I've been very happy to be associated with these meetings every year since they came into being, and it's been a great joy for me. I don't know how many more I will be able to attend. Time will tell as we get some kind of grounding in the work and in the new committee that has been appointed. The subject that's been given to me tonight is a very significant and a very important subject. It's important because, as you observe from newspapers and various other documents that come to hand today, there is more and more restriction being placed on us in this matter today than we've ever known before. Usually the whole issue is being debated on sectarianism, bigotry, and religious toleration. And anyone who has followed the situation will know full well that those who are discussing these things, particularly in the Scottish Parliament, have very little understanding of what the words mean and what history has to say to us. I know this from my own experience, and we know that there is a groundswell of feeling that relates these subjects purely and simply to, if you'll pardon the reference to it, they are relating the subjects purely and simply to Rangers and Celtic football matches. They have no religious background to it at all. And this is a tragedy of the situation. I must confess, I was appalled this morning to see in the Scotsman newspaper pictures of the leading churchmen in Scotland of all kinds of denominations present at a football match yesterday where Rangers and Celtic were playing, to try and see what is happening in that situation. How sad that a subject of such great importance is being relegated to this level and to this situation. And so tonight we are going to try and deal with the subject, has Rome changed, in a way that I trust will help us to understand the reasons why that subject is so relevant at this present time. Just as I was looking through my bookcase the other evening, I came across a very wonderful document. It's a document that was written after the Second Vatican Council. It came from a very unusual source. The man who compiled the document was a man known as Keith Green. He was perhaps known better as a singer and as a composer. But Keith Green gave to us, about 5 years after the Second Vatican Council, a very wonderful series of texts, tracts, that dealt with the issues and the problems. Now let me read to you the introduction that he has for this tract, which is, "What Did Vatican II Really Change?" Listen to it very carefully. "The Roman Catholic Church is very proud of two distinct things. One, that it has never changed, and two, that it has changed very much." He says, "I realize that number two seems to contradict number one. But anyone who has studied church history, even briefly, will be able to grasp what I'm trying to say. First, Rome is very emphatic about making clear these unalterable facts. A, that she is the original and only church founded by Jesus Christ upon the earth. B, that her head, the Pope, has the authority handed down from the first Pope, Simon Peter, through apostolic succession, to sit in the place of Jesus Christ as the undisputed leader of all true Christians on earth. And C, that her traditions and interpretations of Scripture are the only basis for forming the rules and guidelines that Christians everywhere should live by. And D, that her dogmas and doctrines, although they can be clarified, enlarged, restated for the sake of changing times, can never be abolished, contradicted, or altered. They are quite literally canon law." Now, as I say, these words were compiled some 5 years after the Second Vatican Council. And they're very timely words. And if I were to read more of the document that is inside the tract, you would begin to realize the significance and the importance of it. Now that came from America. And here in the United Kingdom, we have seen the situation that has developed, particularly from the Second Vatican Council. How do we react then to the question, has the Church of Rome changed? I remember speaking to a man. He was very serious in what he said, and I had to rebuke him for what he said. When we were speaking about the Roman Catholic situation, he said the only thing that's good for them is that they should be exterminated. And I rebuked him on this basis. He claimed that he was a leader of a religious organization. And I said to him, "You claim to be the leader of your group." I said, "Have you ever studied history? Religious history?" He says, "What has that to do with it?" I said, "It has a great deal to do with it." I says, "For example, just to give you one instance, it may surprise you to know that almost every reformer of the 16th century began as Roman Catholics. But these men were changed and transformed by the grace of God to become the reforming leaders right across Europe and also here in our beloved land. So you see, we've got to be very, very careful in how we speak and how we answer some of these very important questions. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that there are two answers that we can give to this question. Has the Church of Rome changed? Yes and no. Now let me explain how these come about. When the Second Vatican Council was called, it was made quite clear that the Council would not tamper in any way with fundamental doctrine as they see it. What it did was it changed the outward appearance of the Church of Rome. My dear friend Dr. Hugh Farrell once described it in a meeting in this way. He said that what the Second Vatican Council did, it took the old dress of the Roman Catholic Church and put a new dress on it. And I think that sums it up. Almost everything that was affected by the Second Vatican Council were things that were external. The liturgy, the way in which they looked at such things as eating meat on a Friday, and so on and so forth, things of that kind. But fundamentally, the Roman Catholic Church did not change. I well remember, after the Second Vatican Council, the newspapers in Edinburgh had many letters from Roman Catholics, and the Roman Catholic papers even more so, asking the question, what have you changed? And it got so serious that the late Cardinal Grey of Edinburgh and St Andrews had to prepare a special document. I couldn't find the document in my papers, but it was a very special document that he prepared for this. And Cardinal Grey said, I want to allay your fears. We have not changed anything. That's how he put it. He wasn't concerned with the external things. He was concerned with the fundamental faith of the Roman Catholic Church. He says, nothing has been changed. So you see, this is something that we have got to face. Yet, at the same time, we have to acknowledge that there are certain things that are emerging day by day in our own time. One of the things that stands out very clearly and very sharply, and may I say that I think it stands as a very critical thing against the Protestant churches today. The Roman Catholic Church today is seeking to gain the high ground in morality and ethics. And one has to say that as one reads many of the statements that are coming from Roman Catholic sources, we admire the stand that they are taking against the loose morality that it seems to exist in government circles, both in Holyrood and in Westminster. We are seeing the standards declining all the time as one thing after another is approved and passed through the usual processes of Parliament without ever thinking of the consequences of what they are doing. And so we see then that the Roman Catholic Church is trying to gain this high ground, that they will be looked up to as being the moral and ethical leaders in our country. And it's time that we awakened ourselves to these facts at this time. There are also other things that are happening. Roman Catholic leaders are now getting into positions whereby they can exercise some kind of power and authority. A number of years ago, I was appalled when I learned that the present Cardinal, Cardinal O'Brien, was being nominated to be a trustee of the National Bible Society of Scotland. How many of you knew about that? Or again, when I challenged the General Secretary at that time, I asked for an explanation as to why he was changing the Constitution and deleting the word Protestant from the Constitution. And his answer to me was this: we are deleting it because the word Protestant conveys a terrorist organization. Now, for a man who claimed that he was in the forefront of reformed leadership in Scotland, I think that was an astounding statement for him to make, and a very shameful statement to make. We are proud of our Protestant heritage. We know what our Protestant heritage has done for our land, and we rejoice in all the blessings and all the situations that have arisen from our acceptance of those Protestant principles that made our country so great. So we see then that in many ways Rome is changing in her situation with regard to moral and ethical values, in the sense that she wants to be seen as a leader, and changing in the way in which they have adapted to become associated with what was at one time a very strong Protestant body in our land. I don't want to go on too long on this particular aspect of this, because there is much more that we've got to say this evening about the no answer. And if you ask me the question this evening, has the Roman Catholic changed in our fundamental position, I would say no, never. Let me take you back to one of the first occasions that I was on tour for the Reformation Society. It was 1964. And the man whom I was taking on tour, many of you will remember him with a great affection. He was in Inverness on many an occasion, the late Dr. Hugh Farrell. And Dr. Farrell and I had two meetings, one in Thurso and one in Wick. In the Thurso meeting, there was a good attendance that came to the town hall, and we began the meeting, and we noticed that there was a clergyman who had come in. None of us had seen the man before, and he had three or four gentlemen with him. He was the Reverend Conte, the Roman Catholic priest. Dr. Farrell got up to address the meeting, and almost every sentence that he spoke was challenged by the Reverend Conte. I got rather tired of it, and I went out to see the hall keeper and asked him to let me see the missive that I had signed for the use of the hall. The purpose of the meeting on the missive was a lecture by the Reverend Dr. Hugh Farrell. I came back into the hall and I asked Dr. Farrell to excuse me, and I turned and I said, "The missives for this hall this evening state that there is to be a lecture by Dr. Hugh Farrell. And I ask you to allow Dr. Farrell to give his lecture, and if you have any questions, ask them at the end." Several people had left the meeting by this time, and we were rather disturbed with that. It passed off quietly after that. The next night we were in Wick, and it was quite a different story in Wick, because the chairman that evening was the late R.R. Sinclair, the Presbyter Clerk of the Free Presbyterian Church. And before the meeting started, Mr. Sinclair turned and he said, "Now let me say one thing here this evening." He says, "There will be no goings on as there were in Thurso last night. This meeting is going to be conducted with decorum. And if there are any questions, they will be asked at the end of the meeting through the chairman." The Reverend Conte was again there with another three men who were his close associates in the Roman Catholic Church in Wick. There were many questions that he asked Dr. Farrell through the chairman, and there was a lull in the questions, and I turned to the chairman and I said to the chairman, "Mr. Chairman, may I be permitted to ask the Reverend Conte a question?" He says, "Go ahead." I turned to the Reverend Conte and said, "Reverend Conte, will the Roman Catholic Church change her doctrine in the interests of Christian unity?" I still see him. He was a very small man, and he was looking down at the man on his right hand side, and he was looking down at the man on his left hand side, and he just didn't know what to answer. And then he started to fumble with words, and he said, "Will the Roman Catholic Church accommodate her doctrine in the interests of Christian unity?" And I turned to the chairman, I said, "Excuse me, Mr. Chairman, that is not my question. My question is, will the Roman Catholic Church change her doctrine in the interests of Christian unity?" And he drew himself up, trying to gain a little more height. And he turned and he faced the gathering that evening and he said, "No, never." You know who the Reverend Conte is now. He's now the Archbishop of Glasgow. But I learned from several of the ministers in Wick some time afterwards that as a result of that meeting, the ecumenical movement in Wick was put back a good number of years. Now there's the situation of that man, and he hasn't changed his position one iota since that day. Now what have we to say to this situation? Well, we have just to say, as we find that Keith Green put it, he says that her dogmas and doctrines, although they can be clarified, enlarged, restated for the sake of changing times, can never ever be abolished, contradicted or altered. And Rome has not changed since the days before the Reformation. She's added to her doctrines, but she has never changed them. Now what is the fundamental thing that is to be said at this time? Well, perhaps those who are in the ministry will not feel that they have much in common with Dr. Karl Barth. But Karl Barth, given the distinction that he had as a great German or Swiss theologian, he says that he once gave an interview on the question of rapprochement between the Reformed Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And in this interview, he said that the greatest obstacle to rapprochement is a tiny word. And that tiny word is "and." And he says that this is just the real crux of the matter. Another writer has put it this way. He says, so long as Roman theology maintains this word, and we have no reason for claiming that the Reformation is an antiquated historical position, it will never be such a position because the Reformation is not primarily a historical event, it is rather a spiritual understanding. Now that's how we are to approach these things at this particular time. And so we see then that this is the important matter that confronts us and challenges us at this time. And if we follow Scripture carefully, we will find that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, leaves no room for dialogue. For Paul plainly asserts, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Then he goes on to say in another part, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ. Now why do we take this position then, with regard to Rome? Well, let's just face up to the situation. The doctrine that was at the heart of the Reformation was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. 400 years ago, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church says, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake alone, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. And I have here, from one of the documents of the Roman Catholic Church, canons 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9, where it goes through step by step this very point that was made at the Council of Trent. So here we are facing this situation. And the Scripture commands us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now let's just stop and think about that for a moment. And let me take you to another occasion with Dr. Hugh Farrell, because this was a very significant and a very important meeting. It took place in Dunvegan Free Church in the days of Mr. Morrison, the minister. And the evening was a very wonderful evening. The church was packed to capacity, and Dr. Farrell gave a tremendous address on salvation by works or by faith. And that evening he dealt with the whole issue of the Roman Catholic Church's dependence upon works, and the gospel message which says we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Unknown to us, the chairman opened the meeting for questions after the benediction was given. There was hesitancy among the folks, and then suddenly in the middle of the congregation there was a lady that stood up. I didn't know who she was at the time, but I soon learned who she was. It was the late Dame Flora MacLeod. And Dame Flora MacLeod stood up and addressed Dr. Farrell, and she says, do I take it from the speaker this evening, after what he has said, that there are no Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? Dr. Farrell, in his usual gracious way, he turned and he said, "Madam, you take it from what the speaker has said this evening, that unless they are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, they are not Christians." She sat down. A few minutes later, she got up again. And she turned to Dr. Farrell and she said, "Do I take it then that there will be no Roman Catholics in heaven?" Dr. Farrell again addressed her very clearly, yes, and very positively. He said, "Madam, there will be no Roman Catholics in heaven." And he paused and he repeated it. He says, "There will be no Roman Catholics in heaven, just as there will be no Presbyterians, there will be no Baptists, there will be no Episcopalians, there will be no Christian brethren. There will only be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you see, what Dr. Farrell was doing was getting right to the heart of the matter. And this is why, in our promotion and sometimes in our defense of our Reformation principles and doctrine, we have got to make it abundantly clear that those great fundamental truths which emanated from the time of the Reformation are as relevant today as they were given in the days of Martin Luther. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. These are the things that really matter, and these are the things that show something of the situation that we find at this present time. You see, the difficulty that we have in this present day is that there is such an indifferent attitude to fundamental doctrine. People today do not want to hear doctrine declared. And as a result of that, there is an indifferentism with regard to the Roman Catholic Church. Again, let me take you to another occasion where I had to face up to this situation. I was asked to take part in a brains trust on the 350th anniversary of the signing of the National Covenant in Greyfriars Church. I didn't know any of those who were taking part. I only knew their names. But we met, and the first part of the meeting was taken up with questions from the floor that had been prepared, and we answered all the questions, mainly on covenanting history and personalities. At the end of the questions, the chairman said, "Now," he says, "we've had all the written questions answered. Is there a question from the floor?" The gentleman got up and he said, "Could the panel deal and tell us and deal with the issue as to what is the relevance of the covenanters to our day?" Professor Gordon Donaldson, the Queen's historian at the time, he says, "I'll sit this one out." And I was asked to lead off, and I led off by saying, "Well, I think the National Covenant speaks for itself. Because if you look across the centre of the National Covenant and the final text there, you will find that it is highlighted that people will realise what the issue was. And it simply says it there, in obedience to the commandment of God." I spoke a little on that and sat down. Professor Torrance, James Torrance, then was asked to speak. And James Torrance led a diatribe against fundamentalists, against the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, and the Ulster Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. And he lashed at them. And then he added these words after he had gone through all this situation. He says, you know, he says, there are more Roman Catholics reading the Bible today than Protestants. I was astounded to hear that, and I put my hand up. Now, I indicated that I would like to respond to what he said. And I just turned and I said, Professor Torrance, you know as well as I do that Roman Catholics do not read the Bible as Protestants do. I says, we accept the Bible as our sole authority in all matters pertaining to faith and conduct. The Roman Catholic Church has a threefold source of authority: sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching magisterium of the Church. Now I will never know how the document got into my Bible. It was a single page, and it was a single page from the Decree on Revelation from the Second Vatican Council. And this is what it said at the very top of the page, the very words that I've just used: sacred tradition, sacred scripture, the teaching magisterium of the Church form the threefold source of authority for the Roman Catholic Church. One cannot stand without the others. And I sat down. The next man to speak was the man who looked after the historical documents of the Roman Catholic Church in Edinburgh. He was a monk from the Augustinian order. In fact, he left Edinburgh to go to Port Augustus at that time. And he got up and he said, I'm very happy to hear a Protestant minister quote the documents of the Second Vatican Council. I thought there was very few who did it, but I'm glad to be in the presence of one who did it. And I want to tell you this evening that what Mr. Horn has said is 100% the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the first time that I've heard that, but it's always gratifying to me to hear an endorsement of that kind. And this is a situation that we find ourselves in today, that here we are dealing with a body that, which does not hold to the sole authority of Scripture. And the brother of Professor James Torrance, Professor Thomas Torrance, once put forward the thesis on this whole question of the Roman Catholic Church and authority. And he says, by virtue of its holding that position of authority, the Roman Catholic Church has made herself irreformable. As long as she holds to the threefold source of authority, she is irreformable. And this is true, and it's very important and very significant in every way that we realize these things. These are the things that divide us. And these are the things that the Roman Catholic Church has pledged she will never change. But there's one other thing that's very important, and that is, because of our insistence upon the things that are visible, the things that can be handled and seen, the Roman Catholic Church has made Jesus Christ a stranger in the church. I was just reading the other evening at a meeting a statement from a Monsignor in Rome, where he said that if Jesus Christ came to Rome today, and even if he spoke to the Pope and the Cardinals, he would not be recognized. He would be a stranger. I had a group of young Dutch students 2 years ago in the Magdalen Chapel, and after the talk that I gave was finished, they dispersed, and two of the young Dutch people stayed behind, and I wondered why. The young man turned to me and he says, "Reverend Horn, why do the Reformed churches not believe in saints?" I said, "We don't believe in saints in the sense in which you're using the term. Very simply, because we do not need other mediators. We have one mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. And it's because other mediators take from the glory and from the honour of Christ that we do not hold to the position of the Roman Catholic Church." We talked on for about 20 minutes, and eventually the discussion came down to the personal aspect of Jesus Christ. And I said to them, I learned from them that they were from the town of Den Bosch, a town that we used to use in our tours, our Reformation tours. And I turned to these young folks and I said, "Did you see anything of the visit of the Pope to Den Bosch?" "No, we never saw anything." I said, "Well, there was a very interesting little sequence. It wasn't long, but it was a very interesting little sequence on the BBC News one night on the papal visit." "Oh, what was significant about it?" I said, "Well, as the Pope was emerging from the main door of the cathedral, standing straight across the road from the main door of the cathedral was an elderly gentleman, and that elderly gentleman had a placard from his shoulders down to his knees. And on the placard it said this: 'Stand back, John Paul, we can't see Jesus.'" And here is the situation that we're speaking about. As long as the Pope claims to be the Vicar of Christ, as long as he claims to have all authority and power, how can we say that we can have fellowship with such a body? My friends, this evening, the old words that our forefathers used with regard to the Roman Catholic Church still pertain. Semper Eadem, meaning always the same. Now that doesn't mean that we adopt the attitude that man that I spoke about at the beginning of the message. Let us remember that perhaps even in the Roman Catholic Church today, there are those who are God's elect people. And those who are in that situation will one day, as we see it through history, will one day, under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, will be brought to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ. Yes, Rome has changed in the ways that I've suggested this evening, but Rome remains unchanged. She is fettered to her own dogmas and to her own practices. And in that way, there are multitudes who are never going to hear the message of the gospel if they remain within the pale of the Church of Rome. Oh, how we need to pray for those who are labouring today in places where Romanism is so right. They don't have an easy task, but from time to time we hear of things that God is doing in these places, of how souls are being won for Christ in the work and through the work and witness of faithful servants for Jesus Christ. So this evening, I close with this. As you go back home this evening, give God thanks that we have been brought up in a tradition, in a heritage, yes, and with a spirituality that's the envy of so many places. Give thanks that there were those who proclaimed the word and gave us the message of the gospel to show us that the words of our Lord are true from start to finish. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Stand back, John Paul. We can't see Jesus. Amen.